Today, Pastor will be teaching from Isaiah, the 5th chapter, and I will read the first 2 verses. Thus saith the Lord, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield good grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Please be seated.
Here in Iowa, we all know that about 50% of crop ground is farmed on the basis of cash rent or a crop share lease agreement, right? We know this. We all know this. We're all from Iowa. And you know, here in Iowa, you can have a written lease or even a handshake agreement. And both are automatically renewed for another year on September 1st. So those of you who are tenants or sharecroppers out there need to start renegotiating now if you want a different arrangement in 2022. So we're familiar with this idea behind Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants. There are no contract stipulations mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And interestingly, in all 3 of the synoptic gospels where this parable of Jesus, the parable of the wicked tenants, is written, the writers tell Jesus' parable of a man who planted a vineyard and then rented it out to the tenants while leaving the area for an extended period of time. Mark, in chapter 12, begins the parable this way. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." Now, many of us are familiar with this story, and as I mentioned, it's in all 3 of the synoptic gospels. But as we approach chapter 5 of Isaiah this morning, we discover why some call Isaiah the gospel according to Isaiah. Because even though it was written some 600-700 years before Christ, Isaiah's prophecy points ahead to the coming of Jesus in so many amazing and wonderful ways, this chapter being one of them. The chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, has 2 parts. The first 7 verses that we're going to look at today is Isaiah's parable of the tenants, or the parable of the vineyard. Verses 8 to 30 give us kind of a more expansive look at the tragedy of this parable, the tragedy of those whom God has given the blessings of this endowment for his special purposes. And as this week and next, we consider the many ways that God has lavished his grace upon us, his people, over the course of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Help us now to hear and understand what you would say to us today, that we might be changed for tomorrow and live in the light of your truth, the real truth, the only truth, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So in the first 2 verses of Isaiah 5 that Kirk has read for us already, Isaiah is, at least it starts off, he's kind of singing a love song to God. And so before we even recognize the parabolic nature of this opening section of chapter 5, it sounds more like Song of Songs, doesn't it? "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." Now, what might have caught you off guard there to begin with was that this must be then Isaiah singing a love song to the Lord. Now, how often do we sing to the Lord like that? Or even pray like that as a love song? So tender. And then as it goes along, we catch the parable. We hear how he is speaking. And like the one that Jesus tells, it's of a vineyard. But in this case, and with maybe even more attention to detail, it's really about how the owner of the vineyard carefully and lovingly plants and cultivates and makes provision every bell and whistle for the success of this vineyard. The land is carefully selected, and the hard work up front is done to ensure that once the plants are planted, the ground is as receptive as it could be. He researches the right varieties, builds a watchtower to protect it from thieves and wild animals like the bunnies that are eating my hostas. And he even hews out of the rock a vat for the wine that is to come. But that's when verse 2 ends with a thud. And it's a bigger thud than you might have thought, because when Isaiah sings that the Lord did absolutely everything he could do to expect that this exquisite vineyard would produce the finest of grapes, it instead produces wild grapes. Now, obviously, wild grapes is in contrast to grapes, but how bad could wild grapes be? I mean, wild blueberry pie is always the best blueberry pie, I think, especially when it's a la mode. But what we have here translated as wild grapes is really a word in the Hebrew that means rancid grapes. Rotten grapes. In other words, they're useless. They're not good for anything. So in these first two verses, Isaiah, with much creativity, speaks to this generous provision of God, the lavish grace to which he has endowed his select chosen people, only in the end to receive no reward for his labor. What went wrong? Why no good fruit? And so as we arrive at verse 3, shockingly smarting from the stinking result of God's good work, we discover that there are two options to lay blame for this loss. Isaiah is speaking for the Lord now when he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done with it? When I looked to it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Why? Why, God asks, has my vineyard so beautifully planned, cultivated? Why has it produced bad fruit?" And so as God's vineyard today, we have to put ourselves in Judah's shoes and answer that question. Why are we not more fruitful? Why are we not more fruitful? Wait, what? I mean, don't do that, Pastor Michael. I mean, you get me down like that. Unlike all of my friends and my neighbors, I actually get up on Sunday and I come to church and I come to be encouraged. And I understand, but I'm just preaching Isaiah. And in Isaiah, God wants to know why his people are not more fruitful. Are we fruitful? I mean, we have religious freedom here. We should be fruitful. We got the prettiest church in town. We've sent men off to seminary. A member of ours is preparing to go full-time into the mission field. This is America, after all. We have dozens of translations of the Bible in our own language. We've got colleges and theological schools and Christian bookstores and Bible studies galore and on and on and on. And why are you asking if we're more fruitful? In Pew Research Center telephone surveys conducted in 2018 and 2019, 65% of American adults described themselves as Christians when asked about their religion, down 12 percentage points over the last decade. So, folks, amidst all of the resources that we have here in America, we are losing ground. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Robert Coleman, way back then said that real church growth in North America was 0%. You know what that means? That means that mostly what we have, even among conservative evangelical Christians, is movement from one church to another. When was the last time you were engaged with someone who came to faith in Jesus Christ? So what are we doing with the resources that God has given us? What are we doing with his grace? Look what he has done for us. Now, thankfully, what has been happening here in the church in America is not the trend in other parts of the world, which means that investment by us in the church elsewhere is a pretty important thing. But when I think of all the advantages we have, I have to think back and ask, as God's covenant people today, how are we living? How are we living? Notice I'm not asking you to sign up for anything. Jordan hit you up for choir already. It's not about being more busy doing church stuff. It's about how we are living. Is your life transformed? And if it is transformed, how is your life being used by the Lord to transform others around you with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what we are to be about. Are you different than those neighbors of yours that don't go to church on Sunday mornings? In any meaningful other way than that? As I said, the rest of the chapter is going to speak more in detail about the specific charges that God has against the people Judah. But let's look what happens next. I'm going to start again at verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now, I've been saying this all along, but it bears repeating since we started this book of Isaiah, that the application for us is hard. It's hard because we want to blame everyone else for the woes that we see in our society, in our culture all around us. We think that we have it all right as Christians. It's everyone else who's screwing things up. But as we see here, it is God's covenant people that are to blame, not God. You heard that, right? There were two options. It was either the vineyard or it was the vineyard owner. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Judah was God's people too. Part of the original elect of God, right? But their status did not exempt them from God's expectation of good fruit. Do you see that? In fact, we sense here that their responsibility for bearing good fruit is maybe even higher. It is higher. They were the vehicle from which the blessing of God was to go out to the rest of the world, just as the church is today. And this was their failure. They'd become exclusive. They'd become privileged, arrogant. So to change things up here, let's look at it this way. We've got a lot going on for us here at Westkirk Presbyterian Church. And with fall right around the corner and with a return to some sort of normalcy, the issue for us may be more individual than it is corporate. But what needs to happen in order for us to be more faithful as Christians? Because reading verses 5 and 6 there, God expects us to use the blessings that He has given us to bless the world around us. And what Isaiah sees is what has happened to Israel and what is about to happen to Judah. Use it or lose it, we like to say. For us, each and every day, God gives us an opportunity to shine the light of the gospel to others. As we hear, God has rendered His verdict on Judah, and the verdict is not good. He decided to basically let the vineyard go. He was not only going to remove the protection that He had given this vineyard, He's going to ensure that the lack of growth continued. He's even going to stop the rain. God is going to remove His grace from His own people. Now, wait a minute. Does God remove His grace? Does God remove His grace? I thought you couldn't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. That's what I always heard. Perseverance of the saints and all of that. Well, that is true. Perseverance of the saints is absolutely true. For God's faithful people, His grace is persevering. He will persevere us. He will ensure our salvation. But there's a problem theologically with all that we believe about God's grace. It's too small, what we believe. What we think about grace is too small. We think grace, which is rightly defined as receiving what we do not deserve, is what saves us. And it is. God gives us grace to believe. Because of His grace to us, we hear the truth about the good news of Jesus Christ, and we receive Him by faith. Absolutely. All true. 100%. Praise be to God for this inestimable gift, His grace. Because without it, every person you see here right now, myself included, would be damned. Damned to receive what we actually deserve for our sins, which is death. But that's not all grace is. Grace is not just that God accepts you, it's that He transforms you. He transforms you. What else would it mean when Paul makes his appeal to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6, saying, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, we're going to have six examples of how Judah received the grace of God in vain in verses 8 through 30 next Sunday. So we don't want to miss that. Grace is not just receiving the acceptance by God that you do not deserve. It's being transformed by him. There's a word play in the last two lines of verse 7 in the Hebrew that we often, well, we do miss in our English translation, but the translation itself is good. Hear verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Here it is. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What did God expect of his people as his ambassadors to the world? He expected them to be champions of justice, people of righteousness. That when others saw Israel and Judah, they would see a reflection of him. Sweet fruit, not stink fruit. How often do you hear people complain of Christianity that so many wars have been fought in God's name? Well, how many of those wars were started by genuine believers? Who can say? But this is what God desires of his vineyard. This is what he expects as fruit from those who have received his grace, that we reflect it in the world around us. Because genuine believers are not just accepted by God, but transformed by him. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion right now, help us to know that this is not the end of the story. Because you not only extend your grace to us, you justify us, you sanctify us throughout our lives, and you persevere with us. You keep us in the faith. All in your grace, until we are glorified with you forever. So also by that grace, Lord God, continue your sanctifying work and transform us that day by day we might be that people that you have called us to be to those around us, different, distinct, shining the light of the gospel, transforming the world around us through the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Jesus' vineyard story, what we mostly call the parable of the wicked tenants, it must have been a sharecropping arrangement. Because after a while, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the landowner sends one of his hired hands out to that vineyard to collect the owner's share of the fruit. But the man is beaten and sent away by the tenants. And that happens a second time. And then it happens a third time. Matthew, as usual, provides a little bit more detail and some variation. But the climax in all of the accounts in those three synoptic gospels occurs when eventually the vineyard owner sends his very own son, thinking, well, surely they'll respect my son. Except they don't. Mark 12, verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asks. He will come and destroy the tenants, and he'll give the vineyard to others. Do you hear the difference between the parable of Isaiah and the parable of Jesus? In Jesus' parable, the vineyard owner sends his son. He sends his son. And the son is wrongfully killed. But as Jesus tells the story, prophetically, right? He quotes Psalm 118 to say that the stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. Well, the cornerstone of what? The stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, Peter adds, chosen and precious. Folks, what we cannot do, Jesus has done for us. As God's people now, united to the victorious and the righteous Christ who won justice for all and will bring justice in the end, let us rise in heart or in body as we profess our faith corporately through the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. Be projected to my left. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For our church family and friends who are watching from home and around the world, our worshipers who are present today received, I think for the last time, I really mean it this month, the individual elements as they arrived this morning. But if you are here in central Iowa and would like to receive the elements of communion and fellowship with God with us in this way, please call us here at the church office and we would love to come and share communion with you. It would be our joy to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ together as we all are here now. We give thanks to God the Father, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ that before he suffered gave us this memorial of his sacrifice until he comes again. Paul tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Let's pray. Lord God, you sent your Holy Spirit to us at the time of our conversion to fill us, to transform us, to sanctify us, to save us. And so we ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit now again, that this bread and this cup may be for us the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we and all of your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and in love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This bread is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. This cup is the covenant of his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd like to invite you, if you would stand. And why don't you make your way to the center aisle? And if you are so comfortable, place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and together, as a body of Christ united, we will sing the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction. Now may the God who tends and spares us and well knows our feeble frame, our Father who gently bears us and rescues us from our foes, establish you like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Amen. Go in peace.